Ecclesiastes chapter 3, contrary to popular belief, was not written by the 60s band The Birds. They did perform a song called Turn, 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 and its lyrics, they were taken verbatim from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, but of course we know that King Solomon wrote these words. I'm not sure what Peter Seeger was trying to communicate when he plugged these verses into his song, but we can be sure of what Solomon was trying to say. And that is that God is sovereign over everyone and everything. It'll be clear in this chapter that God is sovereign. He is in control. He reigns over everyone and everything. And we'll see today that that truth is one that enables us to have joy in this world. So would you bow your heads with me? We'll pray before we go any further. Father in heaven, we come to you by your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus, to ask for help. Help me to preach well and help all of us to hear well, not just with our ears, but with our minds and with our hearts. And again, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, please open those Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This morning, as we continue our study of Ecclesiastes, we'll begin the second part of this book. The second part of the book begins in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, the author of this book is the great King Solomon, also called the Professor. He wrote this book about 3,000 years ago when he was an old man. And he was looking back over his life and sharing with his readers what he had learned. And at this point, he's basically said three things in these first couple chapters. Number one, that all of life is vanity. Those were his opening words, and they will persist as a dominating theme. Chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher or professor, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In other words, all of life under the sun on this earth is vanity, which literally means that life is mist. Life is short. It is puzzling. It is tedious. It goes by very quickly. Its circumstances are inexplicable. It's the same thing over and over and over. Life is vanity. The second thing that Solomon has said is that, therefore, because all of life under the sun is vanity, true joy cannot be found here. True joy cannot be found here. There is no enjoyment to be found on the earth. No fullness, no peace, no contentment, no meaning, no happiness. In fact, he made the point that it is not even within our power. It's not even within man's abilities to draw true satisfaction from anywhere on this earth. Solomon tried, didn't he? Chapter 1, verse 13. "I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." But in the end, he said in 2, verse 17, "I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind." No true satisfaction here on earth. Not in pleasure, not in power, not in work, not in wealth. Solomon tried it all, and he ended up agreeing with the philosopher Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. Why am I quoting all these bands today? temporal happiness, maybe. You know, superficial, sort of detached happiness, maybe. But not deep, lasting, honest joy. Not on this earth. And then the third thing that Solomon has told us in these first couple chapters is a good but. There's more truth, and this is what's coming in the rest of the book. But God gives to the one who pleases Him joy. That's good news. God gives to the one who pleases Him joy, which is what He literally said at the end of the first section in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. There is nothing good in a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Now here's the third and surprisingly optimistic statement by Solomon, verse 26. For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Joy. That is the first mention of joy in this book. Life is vanity. There is no enjoyment here. And yet, enjoyment may be found because to the one who pleases God, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. So, the believer, like you and me, the Christian, who has turned from sin and forsaken sin and put their trust in Christ, and who knows God above the Son, the believer will be given joy, is what Solomon has said. Walter Kaiser wrote a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he said, men and women definitely do not have it in within themselves or in their own innate abilities to extract enjoyment from life or from any of life's most mundane functions, such as eating, drinking, or enjoying the purchasing power of a paycheck. Only God can give that ability to those who come to Him in belief, even for such basic functions of life, not to mention even higher values. So what Solomon has done is, after two fairly discouraging chapters where we're faced with the reality of the ends of this life, after two discouraging chapters, he puts an anchor point at the end of chapter 2 for hope, is what he does. He puts an anchor point for hope. Now listen, what Solomon is saying is true. What he's saying is true. All of life under the sun, it is vanity. And there's nothing you and I can do to change that. No lie, no cause, no mission, no relationship, no accomplishment, no religion can somehow infuse meaning and satisfaction into this life. But by God's grace, we can enjoy this vain life. You can find significance and meaning and satisfaction, which is really what the rest of this book is about. Bringing glory and honor to God by enjoying the life that He has given us. Whatever that life looks like. So 10 more chapters. So he's just getting warmed up. 10 more chapters. because you and I still have a lot of questions that he's going to work out. Questions like, I have this question. If life is vain and it's fleeting and it's puzzling and it's tedious, then how can we possibly enjoy it? That doesn't seem to make sense. That seems like a contradiction. If life is vanity, if it has no inherent meaning or purpose apart from God, then how can I, even in a relationship with God, help me understand Solomon? Practically speaking, how can we possibly enjoy it? So that question brings us to the second section of Ecclesiastes. The second part spans chapters 3 to chapter 5. And in order to understand where the professor is taking us, I want us to begin and just jump ahead and let's read the conclusion, and then we'll come back and start working towards that conclusion. But turn with me to chapter 5 in verses 18 through 20. Here's the conclusion at the end of the section that we're going to begin today. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, just that paragraph should stand out against a lot of the things that we read in those first couple chapters, because there's a lot of happy words in that paragraph. Good, enjoyment, enjoy, rejoice, gift, joy. So that is where the professor is headed in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And let me just summarize that conclusion that we just read. For the believer, that's the one who pleases God. For the believer, it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all of life, because your life, every meaningful and mundane moment, is a gift from God. Your life is an utterly unique lot that God has given you, that you must accept and rejoice in. Now, let's back up and begin reading the three-chapter foundation beneath that conclusion. And God willing, we'll get through the first 15 verses of chapter 3 today. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. 2 points today. And here is found the first point. And it is, everything is part of God's plan. Everything is part of God's plan. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Under heaven is a new phrase that is replacing the usual under the sun. So Solomon is taking us higher than the sun now to a higher perspective. God's perspective. And from that vantage point, from God's perspective, there is an appointed time and season for everything. Appointed. Appointed by who? By God. Everything is part of God's plan. And he makes that clear in these verses, where he's going to list 14 pairs of opposites, and he uses the word time 28 times to make his point crystal clear that God has a plan, and it encompasses every person and every action in all times and all places. God orders all of life. And so he has determined, is what we're being told here. God orders all of life, and so he has determined the point in time and the length in time for everything. Verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. That pretty much covers it. This covers everything, and all of it is set by God. For all of that, according to God, what does that first verse say? For all of that, there is a season for that, and there is a time for that. According to who? According to God in the heavens. He began with a time to be born and a time to die. In other words, your days are determined and designed by God. Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed man's limits that he cannot pass. It's something else to think about. There is no such thing to God as an untimely death. There is no such thing to God as an untimely birth. He knows the first date on your tombstone, and he knows the last. And your life is millions of moments between that time on your birth certificate and that time on your death certificate. And every single one of those millions of moments has been planned by God. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, wrote, "Whatever may be our skill and initiative, our real masters seem to be these inexorable seasons, not only those of the calendar, but that tide of events which moves us now to one kind of action which seems fitting, now to another which puts it all into reverse. Obviously, we have little say in the situations which move us to weep or laugh, mourn or dance. But our more deliberate acts, too, may be time-conditioned more than we suppose." Life is not chance. Friends, you know this. Life is not fate. It is not luck. It is certainly not karma. your life is according to a plan. Which is why David could say in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hand, Lord. My times are in your hand." It's why Solomon said in another book, Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man." You know this. I've got so many plans this week. I'm good if 50% of it goes as planned. But I've got a lot of plans of things that I want to do and get done. Solomon said, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Theologians call this reality the exhaustive sovereignty of God. And that is the doctrine that Solomon deals with in this section. Which, remember where this section is. This is why we went and read that conclusion. Remember where this section, we're reading about the sovereignty of God. And remember where this is all headed. This is all moving toward God gives believers the power and the ability to enjoy their lot in life. So keep that in mind. That's where he's taking us as he describes the sovereignty of God. Listen to this description of the exhaustive sovereignty of God in Isaiah 46:10. God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Philip Ryken wrote, "Some people would prefer a one-dimensional deity. They like to think of God as giving life, but not appointing the time of death. They would rather see God as planting and building than uprooting and tearing down. But God is not either or. He is both and, depending what time it is." Nothing happens, just another way of saying this, nothing happens in this world, nothing happens in this life, and friends, nothing happens in your life except by Him and through His will. Nothing. What about evil events? Don't they happen apart from God's will? Isaiah 45:7. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Amos 3:6, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" What about the free acts of men? Surely those happen apart from God's will. I mean, after all, I chose what school to attend. I chose where to get a job. I chose who to marry. Yes, I did, of course. And yet these verses, Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills." Or Jeremiah 10:23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps." Well, what about obviously chance or luck occurrences Surely those are not under the direction and sovereignty of God. But Job 36:32 says, He covers His hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. God tells even the lightning where to strike. Or Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. It's like the rolling of dice. And its every decision is from the Lord. What about small or insignificant details of our lives? Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. What about the murder of Jesus? The murder of God. Surely that was not planned by God. But Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Two chapters later in Acts 4:27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, and we know what they did, but listen to how it's put here, to do, God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Everything is part of God's plan. Everything. Daniel 2:21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So that's the point. The point of these first eight verses. And now we'll find his second point in verses 9 through 15. So let's read these verses now. And I'm going to pause throughout and help us track Solomon's argument. Verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil, from his work? And he's asked that question before, but he's going to answer it differently here. Verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So pause with me, because that's the second point. Point one. Everything is part of God's plan. Point two, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now put this together. God's plan is good. God's plan is beautiful. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, still in verse 11, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. God has put eternity in our hearts. So we know that there's more than this temporal life. Because eternity, it's been put in our heart. Men and women know this. Animals don't know that. We know this. God has only put eternity into man's heart. So we know, people, not just believers, we know that there is a God. We know that there is beyond. We know that there is a plan, and we all long to know what, believer or not, and we all long to know what that plan is. We want to know how this life that I'm living, everyone wants to know this. How does this life matter? How does this life fit into eternity? Because we know eternity is real. We long to know how all the details fit together. Yet, we're told, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. God's plan is mysterious, isn't it? It is infinitely complex. As William Cooper wrote in his hymn, "We scan his works in vain." But what is the point that Solomon is making? The point isn't that everything is a part of God's plan and we can figure out God's plan. No, his point is God's plan is beautiful. So we'll need to trust him. God's plan is beautiful. I don't think there's a more important text for Christians when they're suffering. I mean, there's so many that are good and helpful. But it doesn't get better than the truth in this verse. I don't think that there is something more important to remember when you are sick or destitute or lonely or depressed than everything that happens is part of God's plan, and God's plan is perfect. In time, brother, in time, sister, you and I will see. And for now, we trust that everything, all times, all seasons, are according to God's plan, and God's plan is perfect. It's beautiful. It's good. Let's finish the text. If our job is not to find out, if our job is not to figure things out, then what is our job? Verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. My job's not to figure it out. My job's not to know the details. My job is to enjoy the life that God has given me, to do good as long as I live. One author wrote, "A common illustration of the ways of God and the understanding of man is that of a tapestry on a loom. From the vantage point underneath, little is visible but snarls and knots. But above, the beautiful pattern of the work on the loom can be seen. As Solomon has shown, we live out our lives under the loom, and everything we see is vanity. So how can we see the beautiful pattern above? The only possible answer is through faith in the sovereign God." And now finally, a restatement of the exhaustive sovereignty of God in verse 14. "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So in closing, consider the conclusion of this section that we read at the beginning, and think about the points just made in our text here today. What was the basis? What was the basis for Solomon's finally found enjoyment of this life? It wasn't the pleasure seeking. It wasn't the hard work. It wasn't the relationships. It wasn't trying to find fulfillment horizontally in this life. That experiment failed. So what is it that finally led to Solomon experiencing enjoyment in this life? Because that also is the basis for our joy. And it's what we just read about here in the beginning of chapter 3. The basis is the sovereignty of God. Everything is part of God's plan. And God's plan is always good.